reading of this passage that David and I are sharing the preaching for these communion services throughout the year, and we are between us using pictures of Christ in the Bible, pictures that are given to us of Him in the language of prophecy in different places that are designed to illumine our understanding of who He is and what He has done and what He will yet do. And the image here is Christ our banner in Isaiah 11. So let's read the Word of God. Let's hear the Word of God. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God, of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord add to us the blessing of His Word. To His name be the glory. The 10th verse of Isaiah 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. If you have ever visited Fort McHenry in Baltimore, Maryland, perhaps you viewed the movie presentation there. And if you did, you may remember that it ends with a performance on the screen of the U.S. Naval Academy Choir. You're asked to stand for the national anthem, and they lead in the singing of the Stars and Stripes. And as this happens, the curtain on the right-hand side of the room is pulled back, and you discover that it is a wall of glass. And right outside that wall is Fort McHenry itself. And sprouting from the middle of Fort McHenry is a flagpole. And on that flagpole is a huge Stars and Stripes. Great big one. And it's a tremendously effective moment. I was still a British citizen when I, you know, was subjected to this experience, a humbling experience of from our history. And but I thought it was a tremendously effective. And, you know, I can say it was the most patriotic moment that I have ever witnessed in my 33 years in the United States. It was really a goosebump special. Now, why do I mention this? Because, of course, the Stars and Stripes is a banner. It's a flag. And in the Fort McHenry context, of course, it's Francis Scott Key's words as he's on the deck of a British frigate and he sees this bombardment. And you know the words, of course, our flag was still there because it was fluttering in the breeze and visible even in the rocket's red glare and the bombs bursting in air. Well, I think there's something of this sentiment. Our flag was still there. We are not defeated, but we are on the victory side. There's at least something of that sentiment in these words in Isaiah, the 10th verse of the 11th chapter. In the context, Judah was threatened by the Assyrian Empire, which had already gobbled up the northern kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes. That's the so-called 10 lost tribes that all sorts of Anglo-Saxons have claimed to be descended from. God's word to his remnant people was to promise that Assyria would be destroyed, notwithstanding the fact that at that moment it was the great empire of that part of the world. And indeed it was, of course, so much larger than little Judah. And its power seemed impossible to resist. But it would be destroyed. And of course, you know it was, and Nineveh is a ruin to this day. And in the midst of all this work of God, preserving his people, a deliverer would arise. And that deliverer would come from the family of Jesse, the father of David. And this root of Jesse that is spoken of right at the beginning, a rod from the stem of Jesse, is the Messiah, the promised deliverer, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul makes plain, or the Holy Spirit makes plain in the words of inspiration in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15, verse 12. Christ is this banner that comes from the root of Jesse, the father of David. So we should ask ourselves, what does this passage, this verse, tell us about Jesus the Messiah? Well, I want to suggest we think on a few things here that relate to the Lord. And the first is that it speaks of the advent of Christ, Christ's coming, Christ's advent. And in that day, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people. Now, you'll notice two closely related images here. One is the root, and the other is the banner. The root of Jesse and the banner to the people. Both of them refer to the Messiah. He is the root that sprouts into a banner, flagpole with a banner on it. Now, the root of Jesse, first of all, is obviously it's the root of a tree. And it's all about a family tree at this point. And the tree is the family of Jesse, the father of David. Jesse is mentioned to emphasize the humble beginnings of David's royal house. And it also in the language of prophecy, envisages that house of Jesse / David, the royal house it became, it envisages it as a tree which is now only to be found in the root. In other words, it's not visible above, it's not going to be visible above the ground in that day. In that day when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a revival from this root of Jesse, the father of David. So the day is going to come, in other words, when what Amos calls the fallen house of the fallen tabernacle or tent of David, Amos 9, verse 11, when that will be revived. And the revival will center on the Messiah, the son of David, who is promised to save his people from their sins. How will it happen? It will happen, says the prophet, by the coming of a rod from the stem of Jesse, and it grows into a branch. Now, you're asking, what does that mean? Well, just think of Joseph and Mary in a Bethlehem stable. Because Jesus is born to Mary in that Bethlehem stable, and he is the rod that comes out of the stem, the root, which has been humbled so that no one knows where the house of David is. There have been no Davidic kings for centuries. But the family of Jesse and the royal house of David is represented in these descendants of David, Joseph and Mary, both descended from David. And so Jesus then says, in Revelation 22, right at the end of the Bible, same thoughts. I am, he says, the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So we're brought in this verse to Bethlehem, in fact, and to that remnant, that invisible remnant of the royal house of David, that family tree which has, from a public point of view, been raised to the ground and is invisible. The root of Jesse. Now the Messiah is also a banner to the people. He becomes a banner to the people. And you see the picture, of course, when all was dead and David's descendants are insignificant commoners, a root grows up into a branch, which grows up into a banner or provides the wherewithal for a banner to be displayed. Root, branch, banner. It's a progression. Messiah is being revealed. The Savior is lifted up. The world sees him. He's now visible. Now, why is Jesus called particularly a banner? Well, you only have to ask yourself, what do banners do? It's the same with everything else in the Scripture in the way of an illustration. It's meant to mesh with the real world. What do banners do in our real world? Well, they are rallying points, or they tell you something. When I was back in Scotland in May, I attended a service of worship in the Free Church Continuing, which is part of the denomination my brother is in, and they use a famous old building that's been vacated by the Church of Scotland. And what's interesting about it is that Morningside Parish Church in Edinburgh is that right on the wall of that, the wall round the property in which the church is situated and has been there for hundreds of years, there is this strange stone on top of a pillar right in the main street and a plaque under it. And it's called the Boar Stone. It's nothing to do with being boring, but it's to do with the fact it's got a hole bored down the middle of it. And in the year 1513, King James IV planted his standard, his banner, in that stone. The stone was set in the ground, a standing stone. And the banner was stuck down through the hole, and that kept it solid. And around that standard, he gathered his army for his dreadful invasion of England, where he and thousands of his men were killed in a battle with the English. The flag was meant to gather the troops, and it did. And that's true throughout all of history. Of course, in U.S. history, you can think of that famous picture of raising the flag on Iwo Jima on Mount Suribachi in World War II, which was one of the great propaganda, you know, images of the war. We've won. We made it to the top. It's our flag that's there and not theirs. So a banner tells us something about the presence of power. It tells us about victory. Now, monarchs like King James IV of Scotland or Charles I, who raised his standard in Oxford, you know, in the English Civil War, or Bonnie Prince Charlie, Charles Edward Stuart, who raised his at Glenfinnan in 1745, they all managed to gather a decent army, but they all got beaten, and they lost the thrones they either held or wanted. But in God's case, the sending of the banner, and in the case of the Messiah, who is the banner, it's a victory that's being heralded here. The Messiah comes conquering and to conquer, Revelation 6:2. He is the King. So in that day, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner, the Messiah, when he comes as the triumphant King. He still has battles to fight, but the end is not in doubt. And that takes us to the second point, which is simply that point that it is about the Messiah's victory, not only about his coming, but Christ's victory as well. And that's signaled to us in the words in the middle of the verse, beginning of the second half of the verse. Let's read from the beginning. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. Pause. What's the result? For the Gentiles shall seek him. The Gentiles shall seek him. In other words, the raising of the banner, Christ our banner coming to us, has implications. One of them, of course, is an assumption, and that assumption is obvious in daily life, as it is obvious in the Bible, and that is that there is a war on, a spiritual war. A rebellion against God is in progress. And if you think it is bad now, just look at the world before Christ. Nations conspire against the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2. People won't have the Lord to rule over them. Luke 19, verse 14. The prince of this world, John 14, 30, is at work in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, 2, and leads them captive at his will, 2 Timothy 2, 26. There's the real state of the world. The real state of your soul, someone here tonight, perhaps. The prince of this world at work in the children of disobedience. And into this world God sends his Son. Raised as a banner to the people. It says God is on the field. God is fighting back. It says that in this war, secondly, the Messiah is the promised Savior and no other. Think of the classic use of flags in battle in history. They were used not only for gathering the forces, but they were for identifying them, deploying them, leading attacks, inspiring courage. Perhaps you've read The Red Badge of Courage or seen the excellent classic movie of that short story, how the hero finds his courage when he lifts up the banner that's from the fallen standard bearer and goes forward against the Confederate line. British regiments have what they call colors, and on their colors they have what are called battle honors, the names and the dates of battles in which the regiment excelled in times past. Now, when it comes to victory, flags are waved. If there's a defeat, then they're laid on the ground. And if they're captured, then they're displayed in museums. It's a famous banner in the museum in Edinburgh Castle, which was taken by a cavalryman at Waterloo from the French 45th Regiment of the Line. And you can go and see it there to this day. A French eagle. It's ours now, and we ain't giving it back. Because it, too, tells of a great battle long ago and a famous victory won. So think of all these aspects, which were not new even in Isaiah's day. This is all understood. And understand that when he's saying that the Messiah is our banner, he's saying something amazing about him. This banner is arising, and it is a banner of victory. Christ our banner, of course, is the second Adam, who in John Henry Newman's famous hymn, "To the fight and to the rescue came." And so it is written, 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus fought our war, you see, came to fight our war, came to defeat the enemies of our souls. Jesus is the promised Savior, but Jesus is also Christus Victor, the victorious Messiah. And though it's from the perspective of prophecy, 500 odd years, 6 centuries, most of 6 centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that from the root of Jesse, it is about a victory that is in a sense already won. A victory that is going to be won. A victory that is going to be gained when he is revealed to us. It is a picture, of course, of the cross that we ought to have before our minds and the eyes of our minds. Christ is the banner, so to speak, first lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up, and if we look to him, we are saved. And he is the one who, having first been lifted up on the cross, is later lifted up as the judge. He comes to judge the earth. And he comes, verse 11, to save the remnant of Israel. It shall come to pass that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And then we have a list of all the places that they've been exiled to. And he comes to draw the Gentile nations to himself. And this is already laid out in the words we're looking at. For the Gentiles, the nations, the non-Jewish nations, will seek him. And this comes together in verse 12, where the prophet says, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And that is not, by the way, about 1948 and Israel. That is about the ultimate purpose and fruition at the end of the age as a result of the fullness of the gospel age that begins in that day when the root of Jesse arrives in the world in that Bethlehem stable. The victory is being applied, the victory of the cross, all the way to the second coming. It's a picture of Christ and the gospel, of what he is doing now in the New Testament era between his first coming and his second coming. And there's more than that even. There is here really a wonderful vista of hope, because it's the Gentiles that will seek him, the prophet says. Instead of nations or peoples is a better way to put it, because it's not really about political entities, it's about people groups, nations in that sense. Instead of nations, peoples being ignorant of or opposed to the Lord, as in the Old Testament period, kept at a distance for the most part from the light of God, they will now come looking for that Savior and for that light. No longer, in other words, if this message was heard and read aright by Isaiah's contemporaries, they should have gotten this message. They still hadn't gotten it, however, even when Jesus came, most of them. But reading it aright, they would understand that no longer were God's people going to be a small nation in the Middle East, still less a people who were scattered to the four winds and dispersed because of their sins. No longer that, but rather there was going to be a whole world in which all the peoples of the world would be called to Christ in numbers. And look at how God has raised up Christians and churches all over the world in these 2,000 years since the prophecy came to fulfillment, when the root of Jesse was born in Bethlehem. Christians and churches raised up in the most unlikely places, eradicated, of course, or chased out in some. But the point is that the Lord has made sinners all over the world for 2,000 years hungry for something better than the mere indulgence of their own desire for autonomy from God. He awakens the dead. The dead don't want to be awakened. They don't even know that they need to be awakened. They may be determined not to be awakened. They may decide not to be awakened. But God comes, and by his Spirit and his Word, he convicts of sin. And lo and behold, sinners are drawn to Christ. Souls are awakened and they beat a path to Jesus. And he raises bright witnesses of faithfulness in dark places. Someone sees this witness in one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ humbly and quietly, and then asks for the reason for the hope that is in him. The point is that the Lord is always on the march. Always on the march. Never static. It's a wonderful scene in the movie Waterloo, where the battle opens. And you're seeing it from Napoleon's point of view. And if you know the layout of the battle, some of us boys, you know, have studied that battle even though we've never been to Belgium. It was beautifully set up in the Ukraine, actually, by Sergei Bondarchuk, the great Russian movie maker. And they actually changed the landscape to recreate the terrain of the Battle of Waterloo in Belgium. And there you see it all, thousands and thousands of Russian extras, soldiers, dressed up the right way. And the French go forward. And the banners are all waving. And the bands are all playing. And there's tremendous electricity as you see what's awaiting them. The Lord is always on the march. And he's not going to be stopped by a chateau and a bunch of German soldiers or guardsmen or whatever it may be. He does his will. You remember the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of the most unlikely converts to the true faith that ever was. His testimony in Daniel 4, verse 35. He, God, he does his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. The testimony of a converted pagan emperor. Christ at work. Christ is a banner lifted up, calling all men everywhere to repent and to believe. Christ's victory. And finally, notice the goal. It's not the victory itself, although that's essential, but it is Christ's glory. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, what is it, this resting place of the Messiah? Well, E.J. Young, in his great and long commentary on Isaiah, notes that the Hebrew word here is used in Scripture of Zion. Zion is God's resting place, the place where the temple was built, the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And so when the prophet uses that word, resting place, it's one word in Hebrew, when he uses that word, it keys in to that awareness that God's people have of the language of Scripture. And they immediately think, temple, Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God manifested between the cherubim, all the things that are going to be swept away in a later time when they, in the rebellion, they're removed from Jerusalem and exiled to Babylon, long after the Assyrians are kaput. So it's the place where God has settled down to rule, as Young says. In a little while, we're going to sing from Psalm 132. The reason for choosing that psalm is because it speaks of this resting place. In verse 8, Psalm 132, verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." And then again in verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." In Christ, we are told in Revelation 21, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. The Messiah's resting place has to do with the manifestation of his glory in the church. As surely as God's resting place, the Shekinah glory cloud above the Ark of the Covenant in the best days of the Old Testament church, was the manifestation of his glory to his people. It was literally seen in the Holy of Holies, which could only be entered once a year by the priest bearing sacrifice. That's Messiah's resting place. Zion, the church, the people of God. And Messiah then as our banner, Jesus as our banner, raised up banner, manifests God's glory in the New Testament era. And it's a richer and a fuller revelation of divine glory than ever before. Ever before his coming and his incarnation and his death upon the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. The fullness of his revelation is seen in his coming and his incarnation and his cross, and remains even in us. Then, you see, John 7:39, Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit was not then given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But now, in Jesus, ascended and glorified, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, in Jesus we have the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Messiah is our banner. As our banner manifests God's glory in this era in which we live. And last of all, Messiah, our banner, is lifted up in the gospel. The gospel that calls all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. The gospel says, gather to me, gather to Jesus. Maybe it's too trite to remember a Civil War song that goes, rally round the flag, boys, rally round the flag. But the gospel calls you to rally to Christ, who is our banner and our flag, our symbol, and more than that, our victory itself and our glory by His grace. Gather to Jesus. Embrace His victory. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. And enjoy His glory. Maybe we should come back to Scripture. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So there is a picture given here to widen our horizon and our grasp of the glorious purpose of God in the Deliverer that He has sent. The psalmist in Psalm 106, verse 4 and following says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light, Christ our banner, a banner to you, to the people, the one who is lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So Christ is lifted up. Look to Him, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the root of Jesse, giving forth a shoot, a rod, a branch that grows to be a banner and calls us to newness of life. And how we marvel, O God, that these words were given over hundreds and hundreds of years, words concerning Christ, and came to fruition in your time and continue to call us as we look forward to the next and final, definitive, visible manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our banner. O Lord, humble our hearts and exalt us in our spirits, that we may cast ourselves on you, that we may run up the white flag and surrender to the flag of victory that Jesus is, in and through His giving of Himself on that dreadful cross. And so bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's join together in the singing of that 132nd Psalm, or portion of it, number 132, selection A. Lord, remember thou for David how he deep affliction bore, to the mighty one of Jacob, vowing to the Lord he swore, and so on. Look at stanza 5. Rise, O Lord, thy rest to enter, thou and thine own ark of might. Let thy priests be clothed with justice, let thy saints shout with delight. Let's stand and sing in praise to God, number 132a.
Do, 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 do. Lord, remember thou for David how he deep affliction bore. To the mighty one of Jacob, bowing to the Lord, he swore, I my dwelling will not enter, on my bed will not repose, will not give my eyelid slumber, nor my eyes in sleep will close, till I find a place of dwelling where Jehovah may abide. For the mighty one of Jacob habitation to provide. Lo, we heard of it in Ephrath, found the ark in Jair's field. Let us now his dwelling enter, at his footstool worship yield. Rise, thy rest to enter, thou and thine own heart of might. Let thy priest be clothed with justice, let thy saints shout with delight. For the sake of thine own servant, yes, for David's sake, I pray, let the face of thine anointed not be turned by thee away.
I just want to remind you before we come to the reading of the words of institution of the Lord's Supper that it is our practice here to ask that those who are members in good standing of other Bible-believing churches meet with an elder and make known their desire to commune. We practice what is called a session or elder-controlled communion, and if you haven't done so, we beg your indulgence and ask that you think on these things, and if there's a future occasion, then asked to meet with one of the elders or one or more of the elders. There is an explanation of this on the back of the bulletin, should I take communion here. I'd like us now then to turn to the words of institution in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And reading there from the 23rd verse, listen to the word of God, the Apostle Paul writing, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Thus far the word of God. Well, you know, of course, that the context in which to which these words were spoken was of the abuse of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. And there was a confusion between basically fellowship lunches and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and there was unruliness, and people were bringing their own food, and the word of God was not being observed. And so deep and dreadful was this evil that Paul can say, that's why many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep, of course, being a euphemism for death. Now, the last place that we want to be morbid about is the Lord's table, even though it is the remembrance of the Lord's death, the remembrance of a very significant death, indeed of the most important death that ever happened or ever will. But the Lord gave us this supper that we would come humbled before him and be lifted up. The Bible tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. It's at this table that we are reminded that we have done nothing to deserve redemption in Christ. Indeed, that there is nothing that we can do or ever will do that will provide merit. Although we are always in love with merit by nature, and we're always finding ways to clap ourselves on the back and say, well done me. But that's the last sentiment to bring to the Lord's table. Because the purpose of the Lord's table is that we meet with the Lord and he bless us in our hearts. And we, for our part, do exactly, in faithful participation, in verse 26, what Paul speaks about. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You don't say, I'm so good, the Lord saved me. No, you say, the Lord saved me by grace, free grace. Nothing he saw in me, and nothing he's seen in me since would have justified his saving me. Only Christ is the justifier, the one who bears away the sins of many. So that's why we are to examine ourselves. That is why we are to come and handle these elements with great care and indeed with love. And the unworthy manner is not about our worthiness versus our unworthiness. It's about how we come. Seriously, with understanding, discerning the Lord's body. It isn't just a little piece of dried bread, a little cup of grape juice, and isn't to be thought of in these terms. But these are the symbols of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why was his body broken and why was his blood shed? to be the new covenant in his blood for us who believe upon him and therefore can rest in him and walk after him and be lifted up, so that even now the believer can be described as one who is seated in the heavenlies with Christ, and Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And there's no magic in the Lord's Supper. The great error of Rome in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to turn it into a kind of magic trick in which what looks like bread and looks like wine is miraculously transformed into Jesus' body and blood and then chewed and drunk by the faithful. A kind of holy cannibalism. And if you see the miracle in which these elements are transformed, you're guaranteed a blessing. No, you're not guaranteed a blessing because you think there's a miracle going on. Even if it's been taught for thousands of years, or at least, well, little less than that. Little less. Hundreds of years. But we have a greater and real work of the Lord Jesus. Because as we receive these symbols, as symbols of his body and blood, and we understand and we affirm and we confess his death was for me in my place, we are in the way of his pouring his blessing into our hearts and strengthening us in our faith for what is to come to pass tomorrow and the next day and again. So let us glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory, says Paul to the Galatians, the 6th chapter, save except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, how we thank you for revealing to us in the Scriptures the plan of salvation. And we thank you for persuading us of its truth. Because truth to tell, often, even when we thought we were persuaded, it was habit. And then, Lord, when we were persuaded, we realized we did not know the half of it. And when you regenerate a heart and give a new nature, then, as one poet said, brightness lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. So it is with Christ's cross. And so we bless you for that gospel which says to us, the Son of Man is lifted up. Christ died for you, for the ungodly. And as we come to him, we discover that indeed he is the Savior who alone can save us and does. And so we pray, Lord, as we come to the table, as believers come and confess Christ in this way, that you would give us humbled and exalted hearts, discerning minds, and joyful spirits. And grant, O God, that we may indeed partake worthily. That is to say, handle these elements as the symbols they are. They speak to us of Jesus' death. And they do in their own way also speak to us of the fact that his death is finished. And that he is alive and even intercedes for us at your right hand. And we know, Lord, that our prayers only come to your ears because of him and because of his finished work. And therefore we can say with the poet of old who said, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Enable us in our hearts to cling to the cross, O God. And bless these elements to us. and do in us and for us more than we can ask or even think. And send us away rejoicing, as surely as Cleopas and his friend later recalled how, having walked along the road to Emmaus with this unknown person who turns out to be Jesus, they were able to say how their hearts burned within them as he talked with them along the way. Oh, may your word always be to us like Jesus' words on that day to these two men, so that our hearts might burn within us and we rejoice in hearing from your own lips about your own Son. And so bless, we pray, and take away every hindrance and pardon every sin. And cause, O Lord, those who do not come to the table this evening, whether visiting or whether never having professed faith in Christ, in the Church of Jesus Christ, that you would, O God, suit a powerful blessing to each heart and need, and show yourself in all your glory. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now let us sing as we come to the table in Psalm 118, selection C. And we're going to sing the verses in the music, 10 through 13. I shall not die but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. This is one of the Hallel Psalms, that group of psalms that was sung in connection with the Passover throughout the centuries of the Old Testament. And that's why they have long been sung in Presbyterian communions, at least, and I imagine in many others down the centuries, because they are speaking of Christ, our Savior, in the language of prophecy, but revealed now so that we now understand in fullness exactly what the psalmist was given to say by the Holy Spirit. So let's stand and sing in praise to God, number 118, C 10 through 13.
I shall not die but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has surely chastened me, but spared me from the grave. O set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness, then will I enter into them, and thy the Lord will bless. This is Jehovah's gate, by it the just shall enter in. I'll praise thee who has heard my prayer and has my safety been. That stone is made cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. Lord, for bountiful is he, because his loving kindness lasts to all eternity. Who can express Jehovah's praise or tell his deeds of might? Oh, blessed are they who justice keep and ever do the right. Regard me with the favor, Lord, which thou dost spare to thine. O visit thou my soul in love, make thy salvation mine, that I may see thy people's good and in thy joy rejoice, and bear with thine inheritance, exalt with cheerful voice.
And now may grace and mercy and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all both now and forevermore, and let all God's people say, Amen.